The scripture today is Psalm 32.
Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And when I kept silent, my bones wasted away, through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart.
Well, thanks for inviting me back. I think it was about a year and a couple months ago that I was here preaching on the 24th Psalm. I don't always preach on the Psalms, but in the summer, that just happens to be what we do at Proclamation. And I was thankful for the worship service this morning. I think almost all my scripture references, apart from Psalm 32, were already covered throughout the... We sang Psalm 51. We heard Psalm 103. We heard from 1 John 1. Biblical worship is great. Even if I get up here and I fail to preach the gospel, you've already heard it this morning. So well, hopefully I don't fail to preach the gospel to you. Well, as some of you may know, this coming October 31st, Protestant and evangelical churches all over the world will be celebrating the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the Castle Church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And that event is kind of seen as the spark which lit the fire of the Protestant Reformation. Now, the interesting thing about that is that Luther never really intended to split the church. He never intended to start a new movement. And really, those 95 theses were just topics that he wanted to debate. Luther wanted to have academic discussions around these 95 theological points in hopes of weeding out kind of the piles of bad doctrine that were being embraced by the church in the Middle Ages. Doctrines that, in Luther's mind, overshadowed the true gospel. And nailing those 95 theses to the church door, we tend to kind of romanticize that action today, but really that was pretty standard procedure at the time. The church door was basically the community bulletin board. Anybody who had any topic that they wanted to discuss on an academic level would put notices on the church door. And I really don't think Luther, at that time, had any clue that what he was doing would be so revolutionary and change, really, the world. But the reason I start with that story this morning is because of what Luther's very first thesis was. The very first statement of the 95 Theses says this: when our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, "Repent," in Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of the believer to be one of repentance. So what Luther had in mind there was the Roman Catholic sacrament of penance. That's the act of an individual knowing that they need forgiveness of sins, going before a priest, confessing their sins to the priest, and the priest, with power supposedly given to him by God, forgives that person of their sins. He pronounces forgiveness, and for Rome, that is how sins which are committed after a person's baptism are forgiven. If you commit a sin after your baptism, you need to do the sacrament of penance to be forgiven. And Luther was not entirely against the idea of some form of confession. And he didn't think it was such a bad idea for individuals to go to their pastor and confess their sins and hear a pronouncement of the forgiveness of sins from God and Christ. And not because he believed that was the way that sins could be forgiven, but because he believed it was good for the soul of the sinner to hear the gospel proclaimed over him in light of that person's sins. So what he really took issue with was this idea that repentance was being reduced to this act of a person going before a priest in a confessional booth. And he certainly took issue with the idea that the only way you can be forgiven of your sins is through this act of penance. And so he begins the 95 Theses challenging the sacrament of penance by saying the entire life of believers is to be one of repentance. Now that idea that the entire Christian life is one of repentance is, on the surface, maybe a little gloomy. And sometimes we might think about that and ask, you know, really? Like, you mean to tell me that a Christian is to spend their entire life confessing their sins before God and striving to turn away from them? And I think the answer there is yes. Because while that may sound gloomy and depressing and maybe even a joyless act, the reality is repentance is something that, by the grace of God, Christians actually desire to do. We desire to repent because true repentance is a turning away from sin and a turning towards God. It's a striving to live a life that pleases Him and brings Him glory. And the question is, why wouldn't we want to turn away from something that brings death and destruction and eternal damnation and turn towards the one who gives true joy and eternal happiness and eternal life? See, repentance is not simply an acknowledgement of our sinfulness before the Holy God. It's a wonderful gift. It's an act of God's free grace in Christ. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says it's a saving grace, whereby we as sinners, out of a true sense of our sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God and Jesus Christ, with grief and hatred for our sin, turn away from it and turn towards God with every intent to pursue after or to endeavor after new obedience. In repentance, in turning away from our sins, we turn towards a merciful God, a God who forgives sin, a God who gave His Son, Jesus Christ, to take the punishment for sin that we deserve, a God who gives us the Holy Spirit, a helper who dwells in us, who helps us to pursue a holy life. In repentance, we no longer see God upon a throne of judgment with righteous wrath pouring out upon us, but rather upon a throne of mercy. And that's the promise to all who repent of their sins before the Holy God and look to His mercy in the person of Jesus Christ. The promise that the holy, just, righteous God would hear the prayers of confession from His people and freely forgive them, that is an unbelievable promise. This is why we say that repentance is not simply a duty. It's not simply a priority for the Christian life, but it's also a privilege because it's a joy to know that the Holy God hears our confessions and forgives us. And I don't think that in light of that, that the idea that the entire life of a Christian is to be one of repentance is necessarily such a gloomy idea. Again, because in repentance we see the wonderful, loving, merciful, and gracious face of our Heavenly Father. And that's certainly what David saw. That's what he knew to be true when he wrote the 32nd Psalm. Psalm 32 is one of seven psalms that have historically been known as penitential psalms. These are psalms that express a sorrow and a grief for sin. They call on the Lord to forgive, to save the author from his sin and from his enemies. They're psalms that plead with God to be merciful and gracious. Perhaps the most famous of these psalms is one we sang this morning, Psalm 51, when we sang, God, be merciful to me. This Psalm 51 is the psalm David wrote after his affair with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. And I understand Jeff preached on that sermon earlier this summer, so many of you are probably pretty familiar with Psalm 51. When you read that psalm, you truly see a man who is in grief and agony over his sin. In that psalm, David pleads with God to forgive him, to be merciful to him, to wash him clean. He says in that psalm, then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. And Psalm 51 is very much connected to Psalm 32. Because despite the fact that Psalm 51 comes later on in the book of Psalms, it's most likely that Psalm 32 was written after Psalm 51. And is indeed David's response to the forgiveness that he had received from the Lord. When David says, I will teach transgressors your ways in Psalm 51. It's very likely that Psalm 32 is David teaching the ways of the Lord. If you look in your Bibles or on the worship guide this morning, you'll see that phrase in Psalm 32, a phrase that says, a maskil of David. There's a little discussion around what that word maskil means. But generally, people have understood it to mean an instruction of David. Here is David in Psalm 32, teaching the ways of the Lord to transgressors. This is his instruction about the privilege and the priority of repentance. This is him declaring not only the responsibility of God's people to practice repentance, but also the joy that is found in the mercy of God. So he begins Psalm 32 by saying, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Another way of saying that is happiness upon happiness belongs to the one whose sins are forgiven. Joy upon joy belongs to the one against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. That's what that little word blessed means. True happiness, true joy. And this joy for David is grounded in the promise of God to forgive the sins of his people. That's the root of David's joy. That's the heart of his happiness here in Psalm 32. The fact that the Holy God has indeed forgiven his sin. I want you to notice something here in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 32. David here uses three different words for sins. He uses the words transgression, sin, and iniquity. Now that's pretty common especially in the poetry books of the Bible, to use different words to reemphasize the same idea. But in Hebrew, those three words are not completely synonymous. Yeah, they all mean sin, but they actually highlight different aspects of sin. So the first word, translated to English as transgression, means a rebellion against God. That's what David says in Psalm 51 when he says to God, "Against you only have I sinned." He knew that he sinned against Bathsheba, that he sinned against Uriah, that he sinned against the nation of Israel. But ultimately, he also knew that the heart of his sin, and really the heart of all of our sins, is a rebellion against God. So he uses that word transgression, a rebellion against God. The second word he uses here is sin, which means a falling short of the mark. And David is confessing that he had failed to live up to the holy standards of God's perfect law. And then the third word, iniquity, it means corrupt. It means twisted. And James Montgomery Boyce, who was a minister in the Presbyterian Church in America, he says in his commentary here, the first describes sin in view of our relationship to God. The first word, transgression. It pictures us as being in rebellion against him. The second word describes sin and rebellion to the divine law. We all fall short of it. We're all condemned by it. The third word describes sin in relation to ourselves. It's a corruption or twisting of right standards as well as our own beings. And David is showing us the utterly complete devastation that sin has on our lives. It puts a barrier between us and God. It condemns us in light of God's righteousness and holiness, and it twists and perverts the core of who we were created to be as image bearers of God, as people created to glorify and enjoy God. The effects of sin are total. It touches every aspect of our life. It ruins our relationship with God. It ruins our moral ability to do good, and it ruins ourselves. And that's what David's saying in verses 1 and 2 when he uses those three words for sin. But praise God, because he doesn't just paint us a grim picture of sin. He also responds to each of those words with a declaration of God's mercy towards the repentant sinner. Transgressions are forgiven. Sin is covered. Iniquity is not counted against us. Now look at each of these three phrases. Transgressions are forgiven. Literally, it means to have our sins lifted off us. This is like a great burden taken off our backs. We get a little taste of that in verse 4 of Psalm 32. David is speaking about what it was like when he refused to repent of his sins. And he says, "The hand of God was heavy upon me. It was crushing to his soul." And God, in his grace and mercy to repentant sinners, lifts and removes that crushing burden off of his people. The second word, covered. His sins are covered. This is a rich theological word. It has so much significance, especially in the Old Testament. It pointed back to the tabernacle, to the Ark of the Covenant, to the mercy seat of God, which covered the Ark. But to put it in New Testament language, we could understand the idea of covering by using the word propitiation. And this is the act of turning God's wrath away. The Apostle John uses that word in 1 John 2:2. And speaking of Jesus, John says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ is the one who has turned God's wrath away from repentant sinners. And here David is writing generations before Jesus came into this world. He didn't fully understand this yet, but he did know that he needed to have God's wrath turned away from him. And he knew that the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant was pointing towards the promise that God would indeed do that, that God would indeed turn his wrath away from his people. And thirdly, we have this phrase, does not count. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Perhaps, maybe you have a translation of the Bible that uses the word impute instead of count. And I actually prefer that phrasing a little better because it gets to the heart of the meaning of what David is saying here. What David is saying is that for the person who repents, God no longer imputes. That is, he no longer credits their sin to them. He removes sin and its guilt from us. It is no longer held against us. And as the psalmist says, we already heard it this morning, Psalm 103. God has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. Now that, let's explain that phrase a little bit, because when I used to hear that as a kid, I thought, well, you can drive west and get to the west, or you can drive east and get to the east, and Mountjoy is east of Chambersburg, and if I was able to drive west around the whole world, eventually I could get back to Mountjoy, and I would be east. That's not what he's saying there. What he's saying is, it doesn't matter how long you go west. If you keep going west, you're never going to be going east. And that is how far God has removed our sins from us. In other words, it's gone. It's completely wiped away. Our ledger is wiped clean. That's what that word imputation means. This is what God does for the one who repents before him. God removes the burden of sin from him. He turns his wrath away from us. He no longer holds our sins against us. Just as David was showing us how perverse and total the effects of sin are on us by using those three words, transgression, sin, and iniquity, here David is showing us how complete and total God's forgiveness is. And we don't have to wonder how David could say, "Blessed is the one who finds forgiveness from God." When we read Psalm 51, we see the utter grief and sorrow that David has over his sin. And when we see him turn to God and turn away from his sin, when he finds the inexhaustible well of grace and mercy in God, then he writes, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven." Now, what's remarkable to me about this, particularly when I read Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 together, is the assurance that David had in the fact that God has forgiven him. As I said before, here he was, guilty of committing murder to cover up an adultery. Here he was, generations before the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. And he's showing a remarkable confidence in the truth that God would, as David pleaded in Psalm 51, make him clean. That God would wash him whiter than snow. And that's a challenge for me. It might be a challenge for you. Because if David could have this confidence in God's grace, this confidence in the mercy of God, even before the person of Jesus Christ was revealed in history, then how much more can you and I have the confidence and the assurance to know that God will indeed forgive us if we repent? If we turn from our sins and look towards the mercy of God, because we stand in the light of the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament was pointing to. We know who it is who would bear the burden of our sin, because Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, that's Jesus himself who bore our sins in his body on the tree. We know, as I said earlier, that's Jesus Christ, according to the Apostle John, who is our covering, who is the propitiation for our sins. We know to whose account our sins have been accredited, to whom our sins have been imputed upon, because Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 that Jesus was made to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, how often do we doubt the promise of God to forgive those who turn to him in faith? If we doubt that promise, if we question whether God would or could truly forgive us, then I think we only need to look to the cross of Jesus Christ. And the question we need to ask ourselves is not whether God could or would forgive us, but rather, what sin could ever be committed that could not be washed away by the precious blood of the very Son of God? There on the cross is our assurance that God has forgiven the sins of his people. Now, I've come to believe that everybody on some level is willing to admit that they're not, or that they are sinners. They may not use that language, but you'll often hear people say, well, nobody's perfect, right? It's a little cliche, but it is true. And people usually say that phrase to sort of paint over their mistakes or, you know, their goofs or whatever it is. But it doesn't change the fact that whether people intend to or not, but by uttering that phrase, nobody is perfect, they are admitting that they themselves are sinners. We've spent a lot of time looking at the blessing, the true happiness we can have in confessing our sins before God. A lot of time here this morning knowing that in Christ we have God's forgiveness, but Psalm 32 also gives us a warning. And that warning is this: if we keep silent, if we refuse to turn from our sins and look to the mercies of God in Christ, it will be destructive to our lives and to our souls. And I'm looking here at verses 3 and 4 now. Look at what David says. When he kept his sin secret, when he refused to repent of his sin, he says it was as if his bones wasted away. He was in agony. God's hand was heavy upon him. His strength was dried up as if by the heat of summer. And I think there are two applications here for verses 3 and 4. David was, the Bible says, a man after God's own heart. He was a man of God. He was a believer. And so the first application here, I think, is for those who do put our hope and trust in Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, what David is telling us in these two verses, in verses 3 and 4, is do not be slow to repent. I need to hear that. You need to hear that. The reality is we cannot deceive our Heavenly Father. So we heard this morning, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. So for Christians, for you and for me, repentance is a priority. If we neglect it, we will indeed rouse severe discipline from our Heavenly Father. Now, I say discipline, not punishment. Punishment is not for the children of God. Our punishment was taken out upon Christ at the cross. But God is a loving Father and will not be slow to discipline his children. So we need to not delay our repentance. Now maybe some ask, why? Why does the Christian continually repent of sin when we know that Christ dealt completely with our sins at the cross? I've struggled with that question myself for many years. And I think the simple and obvious answer to that question is we repent, we keep on repenting because we keep on sinning. You know, do we not know that we are new creations in Christ? Do we not know that the old man has been put to death? Do we not know that we are citizens of the kingdom of God? It must break God's heart when his children act as if they are not new creations in Christ. It must break his heart when we act as if we are citizens of this world rather than citizens of his kingdom. And it should break our hearts as well. But brothers and sisters, it is because we are forgiven at the cross of Jesus Christ that we run with confidence to the throne of grace. And we tell our Heavenly Father that we are so very sorry for our sins. And we beg for the grace of the working of the Holy Spirit in us to enable us to turn away from our sins. We beg for the grace of God, for the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, to help us live as the children of God should live, to help us live as citizens of the kingdom of God, to help us be faithful ambassadors to Christ in our lives, to help us live in a way that brings glory and honor to God. It is because the throne of God for us in Christ is not a throne of judgment and wrath, but rather the throne of our Heavenly Father who looks on us with a steadfast love that endures forever, that we come before him in humble confession, pleading with him to help us by the power of the Holy Spirit to truly hate and grieve our sin and to turn away from it. And when we do that, do we not see how repentance becomes a privilege? Because we are not cast away. We do not become objects of God's holy wrath. But rather we say like David did in verse 5 of Psalm 32, I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And that's why he says, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. He went to the throne of God, and it was a throne of grace and mercy and of his heavenly Father, declaring to David that his sins are forgiven. Well, that's the first application of 4 and 5. It's pointed towards instructing believers, the people of God. Well, then the second application, of course, is for those who have not repented and turned to Christ. And they have not placed their hope and trust in what he has done at the cross. I think you know where I'm going with this, but I do want you to hear this. If this is you, if you have not looked to the mercy of God in Christ, if you have not confessed your sin, you have to realize this. First, a word of encouragement. You do not have to carry the burden of your guilt anymore. And I've found that a guilt or the feeling of guilt is common to the human experience. I've talked to enough people in this world, Christian and non-Christian, to know that just about everyone struggles with guilt on some level. I mean, we can simply look at other religions, philosophies, worldviews. Guilt is a major driving factor in the human experience. And if you hear anything from this sermon, then hear this, that the burden of your guilt, the burden of your sins, your failings, of your inadequacies, friends, can be taken off of you. You don't have to carry that burden. If you look to Christ, if you understand the depth of your sin, then understand the mercies of God in Jesus. Turn away from your sin with grief and hatred for it and turn towards God and know the true blessing of having your sins forgiven. Listen, everyone will stand before the throne of judgment someday. You can either go before that throne having your sins covered by the blood of Jesus, having your burdens carried by him, having your sins imputed onto him and his righteousness given to you, And if you do that, that throne will truly be a throne of grace. Or you can go before that throne of judgment and you can be crushed by the awesome weight of your sin. And you can face the waters of God's judgment for all eternity. And I plead with you that you would seek God while he may be found. Because if you do, those rushing waters of judgment will not reach you. God will be your hiding place, just as he was for David here. He will preserve you from trouble. He will surround you. He will surround you with shouts of deliverance. And then you will join a great multitude who will cry out, "Blessed are the ones whose transgressions have been forgiven." It is promised. It's promised in the Word of God. Just look at verse 10. "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord." That's the hope of the Christian. And friends, that hope is for you. It's for all of us if we look to Christ in faith, repenting of our sins before the Holy God. But I just want to quickly touch now on verses 8 and 9 of this psalm. I thought maybe this psalm would be easy to preach on, but then I got to verses 8 and 9. I was fascinated to find out how divided commentators are on how to understand verses 8 and 9 in Psalm 32. Many believe that David is still the person speaking here in verse 8 and 9 when he says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the ways you should go." That's still David speaking. And for that understanding of verses 8 and 9, the idea here is that David, knowing the grace and mercy of God, knowing the blessing and the joy and the happiness of being forgiven of his sins, is now overflowing with joy and is declaring the wonderful gospel truth of the forgiveness of sins. And that is certainly a biblical understanding of this text. Surely, those of us who have been forgiven take great joy in declaring the gospel. That's one of the reasons I wanted to preach in this psalm. Because I, like all of you, am a person who has been forgiven of much. And to get to stand up here and declare the wonderful mercy of God in forgiving sinners, it's a great joy. And many people think that's what David's doing. He's going to instruct God's people. He's going to continue to declare to them the joys of the gospel of forgiveness. But then other people understand verses 8 and 9 in a different way. They say David is actually no longer speaking here, but rather it is the Lord himself. That this is the Lord responding to David. And I would side with this understanding for many reasons, and if this is the proper understanding of verses 8 and 9, then this section becomes a wonderful promise of God. Because what God is saying is, not only has he forgiven our sins, but it is he who will keep us on the right path. It is God himself who will teach and instruct us in the way we should go. It is God who will watch over us. His eyes will ever be upon us. God will hold us fast. And that's a great promise, and that is a great comfort. Again, if I could quote James Montgomery Boyce as I come to the end of this sermon, he says in his commentary on Psalm 32, "I am glad God promises to do this for us. For great as forgiveness of sin is, the one who has sinned and been forgiven does not want to repeat the sin or again fall into error, but rather wants to go on walking in the right way and so please our Heavenly Father. How are we to do that unless God continues to keep his eye on us? If we ignore that care and refuse that counsel, we will be like brute beasts that have no understanding. But if we listen to God, obey him, and so walk in his right way, we will be able to rejoice in God. I think he's right on about that. And I think it's a wonderful reminder of the promise of God to preserve us, to guide us, to discipline us, to hold us fast. And that's repentance. It's one of the things repentance does. The Lord works in and through it. It's a priority for the Christian life. It's absolutely necessary for us. But it is also indeed a great and wonderful privilege, because through it we are truly blessed. Through repentance we can truly say, as verse 11 of Psalm 32 says, "Be glad in the Lord." We can truly rejoice. We can truly shout for joy because we have been made righteous and upright in heart, and we say praise be to God for that. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our hearts are challenged by the words of this psalm. We're challenged because we know that our sin is great. And yet we're also encouraged and strengthened to know that we are indeed truly blessed because our sins have been forgiven. And we delight in knowing that it is you, the one true and living God, who will guide us and keep our eyes on us and hold us to the right way. We thank you and praise you for the hope we have in the gospel. Lord, I do pray for those who hear your word this morning and have not repented of their sins before you. I pray that your spirit would convict them and bring them to a place where they turn from their sins and look to the mercies of our Heavenly Father in his Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would do that work this morning. And we ask it in the name of our great High Priest, Jesus Christ. Amen.